Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
If you guys can go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be a little bit all over the place just because today or tonight will be more of an overview rather than kind of drilling down deep into a particular text, but I would hope that our time here together would be good. So we're going to go ahead and actually go ahead and read Mark 10, verse 45. We're going to read that one verse, Mark 10, verse 45, and then we'll pray. So Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's word. Let's go ahead and ask for help together. So why don't you guys join me in prayer. Father, we ask that even as we look at the meta-narrative here of the Gospel of Mark, that you would encourage us in cultivating that first call, the call to be near you and with you, and that it's when we are near and with you, everything else flows into its proper place. So Lord, as we are ready to embark in this amazing Jesus story, I just ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts, that this just wouldn't be words that we read and a Bible study that we'll listen to and walk away from and see and experience no life change. Holy Spirit, that's a work that you do, and I'm asking you to do that work within us, that you would make your holy word impress our hearts and our souls in such a way that will lead to life transformation. I can't do that without you, Holy Spirit. So would you help me do that in such a way that would lift up Jesus, that would equip your saints, and that people that are separated from you here tonight come to the wonderful realization that life abundant is found in you. So help me, help us to this end, I ask. And God's family says, amen. Dr. Emile Victor Roux was one of the world's most renowned scholars of the classics in the 19th century. Dr. Roux was a British classicist, which I'll explain in a little bit. He was a publisher, a poet, founder and editor of the Penguin Classics, which basically was a series of collections of Homer's poetry and literature. Classical studies basically is a study of the Greco-Roman world, particularly of its languages and literature, specializing in ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, and classical Latin, but also Greco-Roman philosophy, history, and archaeology. Isaac, why the heck are you sharing this stuff with me? Well, the reason why I want to tell you that is because this study of that information is actually the foundation for our like modern day education. Like even the, if you go to the Ivy League schools, any intro to philosophy classes, the stuff that was collected and actually transcribed or translated into modern English, Dr. Roux had a big influence into that. So this wasn't just some guy I Wikipedia'd. I did Wikipedia him, but he's a really smart guy and definitely not a lover of Jesus at this time. So Dr. Roux was responsible for translating Homer's literature into the modern English of the 19th century. At the time of this great accomplishment, he was a 60-year-old agnostic. His whole adult life, he claimed neither faith nor disbelief in God. And after blowing up in notoriety with his translating works of Homer, his publishing company approached him with the opportunity to translate the Gospels. He pridefully accepted, not aware of the impending blowing up of his pride that would ensue. Not long after, he started translating the Gospels, beginning with the shortest Gospel account, which is Mark. Not long after he began working on this project, Dr. Roux responded to the message of the gospel and became a committed lover of Jesus. Now, this story is a marvelous testimony to the transforming power of God's word, and testimonies like Dr. Roux's have been repeated over and over again, right? Your life, my life, we know of people that have encountered the word of God in such a powerful way where it makes sense. The Holy Spirit just makes you aware to know how beautiful Jesus is. And so whenever I introduce a new book or a new topic we study here on Sunday nights, I ask myself a couple of questions, and I hope you will, as you'll journey with us in this amazing Jesus story. And a couple of questions I ask myself is, what is this book going to make of me? What will it make of us? How are the implicit and explicit teachings on the gospel going to propel me towards love and affection for Christ above all? I think back at certain studies that we've done in the past, like more recently, we've studied the book of Colossians, right? Where together we saw the towering Christology of this letter and how it made us see more than ever God in all his fullness, that when we look up and we see Jesus for who he is, the natural response is to realize that he is in all things and we've been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him, by Jesus, he holds all things together. And throughout our study of Colossians, we saw gospel glimpses that reminded us of the bigness of our God in relation to everything else we could ever face in this temporary life. We learned about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, right? That Jesus is not just one amongst many, but no, Jesus and his word is above all. Right, we don't add Jesus into our life. We orbit around the person and work of Jesus. We learned about that the gospel is sufficient. We learned about the sufficiency of the message of Jesus, knowing that in the message of Jesus, all of our deepest needs are perfectly met. The promise isn't a happy life. The promise isn't a comfortable life. And the promise is not a convenient life. But the promise is eternal life. And your deepest need, the need to be reconciled to God, we learn in the book of Colossians that it has been satisfied perfectly, sufficiently in the person and work of Jesus. And so the question I want you to write down and consider tonight is this: what is this study of the gospel of Mark going to make of you? What is this study of the gospel of Mark going to make of you and the people you come in contact with? Now, for those of you guys that have heard me teach before, I need an outline. And so the way we're going to outline our time together is we're going to look at two things primarily. Number one, we're going to look at who wrote it. And secondly, we're going to look at three themes that are made evident throughout the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to look at who wrote it and the three major themes of the book. So before I get into that, there are a couple of things that we do need to address before we go through the book of Mark. Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. The Gospel account of Matthew and Luke actually used Mark's account of the life of Jesus, so much so that almost every story told in Mark is expounded in each of their Gospel accounts. And as a side note, how many of you guys have taken a religious class at a community college and have been introduced to writings such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, right? Any of those kind of the Apocrypha? No, I'm the only one? Okay, a couple of us? Yeah, if you've gone to college, you know that people that are critics of the Bible or that are not believers will quickly say that, oh, because these writings, because they didn't make it into the Bible, that the Bible is in and of itself corrupt and only a bunch of rich white people had an agenda, and because those books didn't fit that agenda, it didn't make it into the Bible. Now, what's worth noting specifically about the book of Mark and especially about the first century is that letters were being circulated. So Jesus died, there was a huge movement going on, And then Paul started penning letters, and then the apostles started evangelizing, and then the Christianity started to spread all over the Middle East. And so because the church was so near, they were so well taught by the apostles and they knew the core doctrines of the faith, the letters and the books that we have here today, specifically in our New Testament, were for over 1,500 years validated unanimously. And gospel accounts, so-called gospel accounts like the Gospel of Thomas and Peter and all those things, the early church know without no technological advancement, they knew that those were false gospels. And it was just, whether it be opposition from the outside that would try to trip up the church. But what's interesting about the book of Mark is that Mark was a foundational account that the early church survived on. And after that, we get the other accounts. Technically, Mark's gospel is anonymous since it does not name its author. The title that's in the manuscripts that says, according to Mark, was added by a scribe sometime before 125 AD. And that's where it first began to appear in the manuscripts. Now, a word that you're going to see over 40 times in this gospel is immediately, right? Immediately. And that's really important to notice is because the people he was writing to were persecuted and mostly illiterate Greek living Christians living in Rome. That's important to note because since most people would hear this Jesus story, they would read them out loud in their gatherings, and to keep the attention of just a weary church, the gospel of Mark, or what was penned down in Mark, was written in such a way to captivate one's motive. I mean, immediately Jesus did this. Immediately this happened. And so that's important to know as we get ready to interpret this gospel. And so that begs the question and introduces our first heading of the evening. Who wrote it? If Mark's gospel is technically anonymous, who wrote this gospel? Well, every scholar would agree, or most scholars would agree, that the author of this gospel is by a man named John Mark. John Mark was a scribe, a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, and close friend of the Apostle Peter. Ancient church historian by the name of Papias, who was a second-generation disciple of the 11 apostles, was the first person to put on paper the earliest statement about the Gospel of Mark. And Papias writes this: Mark collected all of the eyewitness accounts in the way that it was told to him by Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then shape them into his account. But Mark didn't just randomly throw pieces of stories together, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he carefully penned the life and ministry of Jesus told to him by Peter. Now, what's interesting about Mark is that Mark did not have such a great beginning in ministry. John Mark had abandoned Paul on the apostles' first missionary trip, and for whatever reason, he bailed and went back home. And like any normal person, Paul was so upset with Mark that Paul refused to take him on the second missionary journey, thus beginning a bitter argument between Paul and Barnabas. We find that account in Acts 15, 36. You don't have to turn there. I have it here for you, where it says, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. After being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of our Lord, he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, right? So it's not just some common Christian that just kind of came to learn about Jesus and he's just trucking along. No, this is the Apostle Paul got in a big argument between Barnabas over John Mark. And this has absolutely nothing to do with Mark's gospel, but I can't pass it up because it says so much about the grace of God. The missionary that ended up bringing the gospel into Europe started with an argument, guys. You guys know that? God is so much bigger than us. He's so much bigger than us. And as Christians, what I might say might not initially sound right, but it's what we see recorded in Scripture, that as Christians, it's okay if we don't get along at times. It's okay over whatever differences, theological differences, that we don't see things the same. That is okay. God is at work in you, and as well as your brothers and sisters, especially the ones you want to punch in the throat. Back to John Mark. Although intimate details are lacking, Paul and John Mark later reconciled when Paul was in prison in Rome. John Mark served as his aide as well as his delegate on many important missions to Asia Minor. So we see that in Philemon here, Paul writing to Philemon's slave owner, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings and do so, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. Also, Paul writes to the church in Colossae, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Later, Paul would ask Timothy to bring John Mark back with him to Rome because he was useful to him in ministry. Right? Watch when Paul writes to Timothy this, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. When the Apostle Peter was writing 1 Peter in Rome, he affectionately called Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and as does Mark, my son. So guys, in God's sovereignty of penning this gospel, wasn't the Apostle Peter the perfect man to restore and disciple John Mark? For those of you guys that know the Apostle Peter's background, Peter could have told Mark, hey, Mark, I failed. I denied Jesus. I didn't just bail on my comrades. I denied Jesus. And I didn't just deny him. I denied him three times. And I could imagine kind of Peter telling Mark, it's as if I've heard the rooster crow in my ears for nearly 50 years now. Believe me, I understand how you feel. And guys, I pray that the author of the Gospel of Mark would encourage you tonight, especially if there's someone in here tonight who feels like, man, I had such a great opportunity to serve Jesus and I just blew it completely. And you're asking yourself, will God ever use me ever again? Could God ever use me? And the Gospel of Mark would tell you, yes, he can. He absolutely can. So that's John Mark in a nutshell for you. And there's so much more I can say, but for time's sake, we'll move on to our second heading, which is the three major themes of the book. Now, it's going to be a brief and thematic exposition of certain parts of the Gospel of Mark. And then there'll probably be one verse where we'll drill down a little deep, but my goal here tonight is to kind of give us the meta-narrative, the big picture of the Gospel of Mark. And so in the three sections that I labeled out here are the themes, right? So from Mark 1, chapters 1 to 8, we see who is Jesus. Mark 8, the latter half of Mark 8 through chapter 10, we see what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. And Mark 11 through 16, we learn about how Jesus becomes king. And so we're going to be answering those questions and looking at how important those themes are in our study tonight. So that so we're going to go into our first theme, who is Jesus? So in the first line of this book, Mark makes his claim about who Jesus is. So read with me verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is Jesus, guys? He's the Son of God, right? That's important. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only time Mark says what he thinks about Jesus. And for the rest of this book, he hopes, as do I, to convince you by simply putting Jesus' actions and words in front of you, as well as showing you how other people will react to him. And so let's continue reading in verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, by Mark quoting Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 4, verse 3, he's showing the audience that the Old Testament prophecy was being fulfilled in John the Baptizer's ministry. And baptism was quite common, especially in those days, right? That's why there's so many rituals, a lot of cleansing rituals that were part of the Jewish faith. But specifically, it was highlighted whenever a Gentile made his way, whenever a Gentile would convert into Judaism. And so baptism was a big deal then. And what John the Baptizer does, and what he's going to highlight here, is saying, no, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one that's going to baptize you in the Spirit. And so he's highlighting, he's saying, guys, yes, I know in the Gentiles coming over to Judaism, that ritual is necessary, but you Jew, you person who think that is right with God, you are going to need a baptism of the Spirit. And there is one that is coming greater than I, one that I will not be fit to even touch his sandals. And so John the Baptizer kind of prepares the way. And so in that phrase, you guys see that phrase there in verse 3 of Mark? In the phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, Mark is already from the start equating Jesus with God, since the title of Lord means God in the Old Testament. So these were the, and this is interesting to note, is that these were the very claims for which the priests and religious leaders would eventually crucify Jesus. So what Mark is making crystal clear for them and for us tonight is that it is impossible to remain neutral when faced with Christ. I'll say that again. It is impossible to remain neutral when you are faced with Christ. Was he the Messiah or God's son or not? And the question, I think, even as we consider this tonight, the question we would consider and ask you is, have you believed Jesus to be your Savior or not? Have you clinged on to Jesus for life? He's not just an addition to your life. He's not just someone to make you feel good at times. Is the person and work of Jesus affecting your life in such a way where it is clear that your life orbits around his? And the question that I would hope you would consider if you haven't not yet responded in faith to this beautiful good news is, have you? Have you believed Jesus to be God? And Mark is just making, from the get-go, he's making it crystal clear to the reader, saying, hey, this person who you're reading about, this murdered carpenter that you've heard about, he is the Son of God. So that leads into the second theme that we see in our text, or throughout the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to Mark 8. Mark 8, verses 27 and through 29. In Mark 8, verse 27 through 29, it appears that Peter answers this question when Jesus says this in verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered him, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Okay, Peter, usually we know Peter for putting his foot in his mouth. Right now, he's doing a great job. He's killing it. But let's see how quickly we realize he's at a completely different understanding of what Jesus means. And so pick it back up in verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. right? So Peter and his disciples right then and there had a completely different picture of what the Messiah was going to look like, right? They were expecting a Messiah to come in on a horse, wreaking havoc, killing everyone, and then establishing an earthly, like, military kingdom. And Jesus here is openly unpacking what it'll mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes into a little more detail about what he's talking about in the following verse, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, take up his torture instrument and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Chapter 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Are you guys starting to see what Jesus is doing? Right? He's beginning to flip their idea of power and of Jesus' messiahship on its head. And what's not funny, but what's sad is that they still, after this, they still don't get it. Go to Mark 9, verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30, verse 30 through 35. Then they departed from there and passing through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, a servant of all." The disciples still don't get it here. They think that following King Jesus will mean fame and status and importance, but Jesus makes it clear that following him is like dying and carrying a cross to your own execution. It means rejecting pride and violence and selfishness, as well as pouring out one's life for others in acts of service and of love. And all of this teaching culminates in Jesus' teaching in Mark 10. Turn with me to Mark 10. We're going to read verses 35 through 45. And I'll just read it and we'll get into it. Verse 35, "And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Pretty presumptuous. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to Jesus, 'Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and on the other your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant.'" And if this isn't underlined in your Bible, you underline this, please. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I would circle that phrase, "but to serve." "And give his life a ransom for many." A ransom for many. If there is one clear passage that can sum up this gospel, it is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And in my discipleship group, I let my guys in that this verse was just wrecking me this whole week. It made me just self-evaluate just my leadership, the way I was treating those close to me. I mean, it in a good way, in a healthy way, The Holy Spirit was convicting me of areas where my leadership did not match biblical leadership. And so I was opening up to this with my discipleship group, and one of the guys in our group actually sent me a sermon by David Platt that taught on this message. And I'm just going to, because I don't want to teach this text so much, but there was a point that he made that illustrates what Jesus here is talking about. When we read in verse 45, when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many," Mark is making it clear that Jesus came to be your servant. Do you know that Jesus came to be your servant? Right, and the Bible students in here kind of perking up right now saying, okay, is Isaac here saying that Jesus is some sort of spiritual vending machine, that we could ask him whatever we want and he's going to give it to us? No, that's not what I'm saying. But to illustrate what Jesus here is saying, David Platt illustrated it this way. Well, actually, before I get there, the word servant in the original language, it actually means server, waiter, a waiter of tables. And a waiter of table, like if you were to go into a restaurant, right, you are pretty dependent upon that waiter to bring you what? Bring your food, right? To refill your drink. You're pretty dependent upon that person bringing you your food for sustenance. And what Jesus here is saying is, and what this is communicating to you and I, is that we are dependent for Jesus to serve us. We are dependent upon Jesus' service to us. And David Platt illustrated it like this. When he had his first kid, he had no idea what to do, right? Like most of the people in here that had your first child, right? How was that feeling coming home from the hospital? Scary, right? Especially with Brooke. It was the moment David and his wife stopped serving their child meant that that child would then die. That child quite literally depended on the service of mom and dad to continue into life. And here we see this beautiful truth that for you and for me, especially for those of us that have responded in faith and have trusted in Jesus for all of our lives, that describes our relationship to our King. Our King isn't just someone we call when things are going terrible. Our King isn't just someone that will give us the get out of hell free card. No, our King is our ever-present help, desiring to commune with you and I. Like, let's think about that for a moment. The God of the universe, second person of the Trinity, desires fellowship with you and me. And if I were to put any one of your thoughts, any one of your motives and desires in your heart up on the screen, how much do you think someone would want to still be in relationship with you, yet God knowing all of that, guys? God knowing all of that, he serves you and I. And so some people will call that a crutch. Some people call Christianity that daily dependence upon Jesus a crutch. And you know what? Hey, you're following Jesus because, hey, your life is falling apart, so you definitely need to follow Jesus. And the quick answer you are to give to that skeptic is, well, why don't you tell me how you got your ability to do what you're doing now? Why don't you tell me who gave you the ability to work at the job that you're working right now? Who gave you the body for you to function normally in society, for you to be in a place where you have the gall to tell me that? See, whether non-believers acknowledge it or not, we are all dependent upon the grace and love and mercy of Jesus. And we see here that our Jesus, our King, serves us this way. Now, to answer the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? This is the answer. It means that Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. And this glorious God will suffer and die for his people. Flipped it around on them. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? It means that God will, in our place, need to die for a people that did not deserve it. And the question I want to ask us, like Peter and the apostles, what misconceptions do we have about Jesus? It was very obvious and it's very evident that the people that were closest to him had erroneous ideas about who Jesus was. And I would ask you, what sort of misconceptions do you have about Jesus? So to quickly recap our three major themes, which you guys have up there, actually. The third one we see here in the Gospel of Mark is how Jesus becomes king. I'm going to run by this one very quickly because it's obvious. In Mark 14, Jesus has his last Passover meal with his disciples, which is a symbolic meal that told the story of Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Passover lamb. Jesus takes these symbols and gives them new meaning, and they point to himself and the liberation from sin and death that will take place through the brutal death of the suffering servant Messiah. You see, the Gospel of Mark will paint to us that picture of Jesus, the suffering servant Messiah, who has all the right of a king, who has all the rights of God, yet emptied himself on our behalf. So how does Jesus become king? Answer, the cross. By willingly laying down his life, by absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf, so that he might give his life a ransom for many. And guys, and that's the story of the Gospel of Mark. A suffering servant, having the position of God, coming in human likeness, inhibiting his own creation, submitting himself to his own creation, living a life that you and I could never live, and dying a death that you and I deserved, conquering sin and death. And so the question for those, whether you're a believer in here or not, the question you should be asking yourself is, who is your God? Who are you worshiping? Who are you serving? If it's not Jesus, it's yourself. If it's not Jesus, it's your spouse. If it's not Jesus, it's your career. And many people in here and many people throughout history can confidently tell you that that well will run dry eventually. But see, in the message and story of Jesus, we have a well that has no end. We have a love that just keeps evolving from time and to time. And that beautiful message is offered to you tonight. Yes, does following Jesus clean up your life? That is sure. That is a very big byproduct of following Jesus. But the biggest need, your biggest need, is to be reconciled to God. And because of your sin and because of my sin, Jesus needed to die. He needed to bear God's wrath on the cross on your behalf so that you may tonight be able to respond in faith, placing your life, placing your trust in him. And the Gospel of Mark from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16 is going to show you the suffering servant Messiah, having all the authority of king, all the power of God, yet humbling himself to serve you and me on the cross. Amen. Father, that's where we're at a place where we recognize that without you, without coming to terms with our sin, Lord, we're still separated from you. And Lord, for those of us in here tonight that haven't yet responded to the good news of Jesus, Lord, I would pray that your love, your overwhelming love and grace, just overwhelm this brother or sister in such a way that would cause them to see the beauty of Jesus. And Lord, for those of us that are following you, and for those of us that have responded in faith, Father, would you encourage us? The same way you encouraged Mark, can you encourage us? Yes, we've tripped. Yes, we've fallen. Yes, we've sinned, maybe even today. But Lord, may we stumble forward by the power of your grace and your Spirit. Help us now, Lord. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.